Tonight I'd like to start a study that I want to do over the next several Sunday evenings that we're together. While we were dealing with personal evangelism, many of you came to that series of classes that we had that Gibby and Gil and myself were involved in helping to teach that. Some of the things that we discussed there, I just wanted to share some of those things with you and encourage your hearts. And one thing in particular, some of the discussion that went on there, and I know some people have come to me and talked to me about this, knowing my background, about the teachings and beliefs of Roman Catholicism. And so what I want to do over the next few Sunday evenings that I'm here with you is just kind of give you a little bit of information about what Roman Catholicism teaches, what they believe, and also give you the biblical answer for some of those things that come up. Now, I want everyone to understand right from the very beginning that I'm not necessarily speaking about individual Roman Catholics. I love them. Many of my family members and friends have been caught up in that system for their entire lives. And I tell people all the time, I love Roman Catholics with all my heart, but I hate the system of Roman Catholicism. It's a wicked, ungodly system. There are over a billion Roman Catholics in the world today that because of that system are separated from God. Their sins as well, but that system makes them doubly worthy, just as the Pharisees did at the time of Jesus Christ, teaching false doctrine to the nation of Israel, so is being taught by Roman Catholic priests, nuns, the bishops, the cardinals, and the Pope himself. And so what I'm speaking about here is what are the teachings of Roman Catholicism. I'm going to be quoting Roman Catholic books themselves, writings, their dictionaries, their encyclopedias, some of the other works that they have. Also some other works that have been written by former Roman Catholics. Jim McCarthy, for example, who's a godly brother out in California, who has written several works. As a video called Catholicism, Faith in Crisis, an excellent video. We saw that. No, we didn't see it. Well, some of you have seen it before. I would just encourage you to get that. It's on DVD. You can order that from them. And it's just, there's a lot of things written about this particular subject. But I think the problem is, among evangelicals, years past, and I know some of you that have known the Lord for a number of years, remember when false doctrines of Roman Catholicism were founded, were taught in the church, and people knew about those things. But so many people today think or believe that Roman Catholics are Christians just like we are, that they believe basically the same things we believe, and they're mistaken in those things. They may use the same terminology, they may use the same words that we use, but what they mean by those words is something totally different. Like I shared with you this morning, I could go to my sister or just about any Roman Catholic or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness and say, do you believe you're saved by grace through faith in Christ? And they would say yes. I mean, just ask them. Find out. They'll say it. But yeah, when you pin them down and you ask them the question, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, the answer is going to be no. And there's the difference. And we talked about that this morning. We won't go back over that again. But that's really what separates biblical Christianity from the false teachings of what is known as Christendom. You know, Christendom includes biblical Christianity as well as all those that would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, and so many others are included in that group. So, again, I want you to understand, I'm not attacking the people of Roman Catholicism because I feel sorry for them. I mean, they're just ignorant is what the problem is. They're afraid to read the scriptures on their own, without any kind of doctrines of the Catholic Church there to explain what those things mean, because they're taught that they can't understand the Word of God, that they can't read it and be able to interpret or understand what God wants to tell them, that only the Church can interpret Scripture. And so they're afraid of them. I remember my mom used to be afraid to read the Bible. She said, what would happen? It would be a mortal sin. And we'll talk about that more later. If I would read the Bible and misunderstand it, I can't read it. I can't read it. The priest will tell me what it means. And that's what they really believe. And so I hope some of these things will help you all. And again, if you want any of these notes that I have, please let me know. I'll give you copies of them. Some of you have had some of these things before, but these are going to be a little bit more complete than what you had in the past. I want to understand that one thing that all false religions have in common, there's several things they all have in common, but one of the basic things that all false religions have in common, and one of the ways to test whether it's biblical or not, whether it's a true approach to God or not, is this. All false religions are based upon fear. Every one of them. Biblical Christianity is based on love, right? Love. What these false religions do is they control the adherence to their religion. They control them by fear of eternal damnation if they step out of line of their teaching and a particular revelation and the interpretation that the leaders hold and give them. And you know that's true. You talk to somebody that's come out of Jehovah's Witness religion or out of Mormonism, and they'll tell you that their family has cut them off, that they said, you're lost, you're going to hell, because you have rejected the teachings of whoever, Joseph Smith or whoever the leaders are of that particular religion. And I think I told you before, my brother, who's a Roman Catholic priest, he told me, he said, Hindus are going to heaven, Muslims are going to heaven, but you're going to hell. And I was, I am. My response was, well, going to a lonely place if I'm going to be the only one down there, you know? But all those people are going, and I'm going to, and I say, why? And he said, because you have rejected the Holy Mother Church, and the only way that you can have any possibility of going to heaven is to come back to the church. And that's what they believe. That salvation is not in a person. That salvation is not in the finished work of Christ, but salvation is in the church. And of course, salvation is not in the church at all, is it? If it's left up to the church, I'll tell you, we have no hope at all. Our hope is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, biblical Christianity is based upon love. Here's what it says in John 3:15. We know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think I told you this before. I knew the story of Nicodemus since I was a small child. I heard that in Mass, and I heard it, you know, the teachings that they gave us in the parochial school. But I never heard John 3:16 in my life until I read it for the first time in the Scripture. Now you say, how can that be? Well, they read the story about Nicodemus, and they get down so far, and they skip that. Because again, if I was a good Roman Catholic sitting in Mass, and all of a sudden I heard, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, I'd say, what in the world am I doing here? I'm here trying to gain eternal life. I'm here trying to merit God's grace and God's favor. And we'll talk about that more as we go through. But what am I doing here if I can, by believing on him, have eternal life? You see, they would never read that. And so, it's based upon love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 was probably the verse that many of you thought came to your mind when I started to mention this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because love hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So, and that really is the truth. I'll tell you what, it's anguish. Anguish. For a person caught up in a false religion. Because it's always, am I ever doing enough? And of course you're never doing enough. Because if you ever did enough, then you stop doing it, right? We stop doing it. And so it's never enough. You never know. In fact, even people that have died, you don't know where they are. Because then you stop praying for them. Then you stop paying for masses for them. If you knew they were in heaven, right? I mean, we don't do that here, do we? Because when someone goes home to be with the Lord, we don't sit here and worry and anguish about them. We don't sit here and say, well, we've got to offer up some prayers for them. We've got to beg God to let them get into heaven. We've got to pay some money so there'll be services said in their name. We don't do that, do we? Why? Because we know when a person dies that their destiny is sealed forever. And if they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, they're with him right now. And if they haven't, well, they're separated from him from all eternity, and nothing we can do now will ever change that. We understand that, right? But the false religions always say you can do something. Mormonism, what they do, they baptize for the dead, don't they? Here's a dead person, you've got to be baptized to get into heaven. So I'm not sure if they were baptized or not, or I don't think they were, some ancestor of mine, and so I'm going to be baptized for them in their place so they can get into heaven. How ridiculous, you see? And it's a system that controls you In fact, Roman Catholicism, they only say it's from the cradle to the grave, and really even beyond, right? From the cradle to the grave. And there's sacraments from the moment you're born, 10 days old I was baptized, and the final sacrament is that sacrament just before you die. And so everything in between is controlled by Roman Catholicism. It's a system that controls people. And again, biblical Christianity isn't like that. Now we have leaders in the local assembly, we have teachers that teach the truth, we have men that, if there's necessary for correction and for rebuke or for discipline, but again, biblical Christianity says, first and foremost, I have a responsibility to answer to God and not to men. Right? He's the one who's going to judge me. He's the one that I got to give an account to in the end and overall. And first and foremost, I seek to please the Lord more than seeking to please men. So that's the system. That's the difference in the system. Now, I will say that Roman Catholicism had its original root in the true church, found in the book of Acts and then the New Testament epistles. We know that within a short amount of time, even by the time we get into some of the later epistles, that great error had seeped into the church. I mean, read the book of Corinthians and look at all the error that Paul has to deal with. Even in a book like Philippians, where Paul is simply expressing gratitude for a gift that's been sent to him, there's still error that has to be corrected. Why? Because when man enters into something, it's always tainted by sin. Right? There's always that sin nature. There's always that flesh that mingled in, even with the best that God has, will always tarnish everything that we put our hands to. We've got to recognize that. And the men of God that wrote the New Testament, those early apostles, understood that, and they taught against error that was being propagated by the false prophets, by the false teachers. And so much of what's written in the epistles, and we're going to be looking at some of those things as we go through this study, much of what's written in the epistles deals with error, deals with false teaching, false doctrine. So in the first three centuries of the church, up until 300 A.D., the church was moving along, and again, there were problems, but there were godly men that were leading, and the basic foundational truths were still being believed by the majority of those that would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so it was moving forward. It suffered persecution at the hands of the religious world, the Jews that continued to persecute the church, heathen religions, the Roman government, political leaders persecuted the church, many of the Christians lost their lives. You all heard the stories of Christians being put out in the garden of Nero and used as candles to light up his garden. They suffered great persecution. They were thrown to the lions. They were used in battles against the gladiators. A horrible death that these men and women suffered. But then in the 4th century A.D., the Roman Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity. He made a pact with God if he would win this particular battle, and I didn't write down, I'm not sure exactly what the battle was, but that if he would win this battle, that he would give God his life. He saw a cross in the clouds or in the sky, and so he dedicated his life. He said, I'll give my life over to God if he'll only help me win this battle. He did. And so in 324 A.D., he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Well, here's what happened. All of the soldiers, all of the political leaders in Rome were forced to pledge allegiance to the Christian church, to Christianity. And, of course, if you wanted to get ahead in life, you had to join up with the official religion of the church. It was like in England, the official church was the Church of England for many years, the Anglican Church. And if you wanted to get ahead politically, if you wanted to get ahead economically, you were a member of that particular church. Well, that's exactly what happened in Rome in that time of 324. And so thousands upon thousands of unconverted pagans wishing to gain favor with the emperor and with the Roman government just filled the chapels of Christian churches all over the world at that time, all over the Roman world at that time. And of course they brought with them their unbiblical pagan beliefs and practices. They weren't converted. They didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They simply came in, were baptized by the thousands, and they just simply said, I'm a Christian. That's what I got to be today. That's what I'll be today. All right? And so they brought in all the things that they believed, and they mingled them in with biblical Christianity. They were ignorant of the Bible. They were ignorant of God. And so the quote-unquote church at that time became more heathen than Christian in his practices and beliefs. In fact, a lot of heathen temples, a lot of heathen places of worship were converted overnight to chapels of the Church of Jesus Christ. They brought in a lot of things. In fact, you remember Diana was a god of the Ephesians, a god of the people of that part of the world. Ephesus was a place where many of her idols were made. It was where her temples were. And many of those idols that at that point were called Diana, later on, within a short amount of time, were converted, and they were just called the Virgin Mary overnight. The same images, the same idols, the same figures that one day were Diana, the next day were quote-unquote the Virgin Mary. Now, I don't like to use that term Virgin Mary. I'm using it as the Roman Church does, right? So they were immediately called that. And so many of the images, so all that idolatry, all of that imagery that was so natural to the pagan religions, that was so common among what they practiced, was brought in overnight into Christianity. Of course, the Christians, the true Christians, were outnumbered. I mean, there were just few and far between. And here was this mass of people that came in and overnight said they were Christians. And so there was a great influx of paganism mingled in with Christianity. Now soon, the church that was at Rome itself became the dominant church, and the bishops of Rome became the leader of all the bishops. Now, of course, we understand the biblical term of bishop. It's a biblical term. Bob and Earl and myself and Charles and Gene, we're bishops. It's a biblical term. It simply means, we like to use the term overseer. There's elders and there's overseers, two biblical terms that are used for leaders in the local assembly. And so we are overseers or bishops. And so the original plan of God was that there would be a plurality of bishops or overseers or elders in each local gathering of believers. But as time went along, again, just like so many places today, there wasn't the strength of godly men in local assemblies, and numbers dwindled down to where in some places there was only one bishop or one elder in the assembly. And in fact, in some places, there became a place where there was no biblical leadership. And so what would happen is one assembly would take over and would give guidance to another. And it got to the point where there was one bishop that was not over in one assembly, but there was one bishop over several different churches. And again, you got to realize, I mean, if all of a sudden overnight, you go from dozens of people to thousands of people, what's going to happen? And of course, these people are unconverted. And so those that do know the top, or do know the truth, are going to come to the top, and they're going to become leaders. And so the bishop of each individual community or each individual section began to have the preeminence. And so the whole term changed. And again, this was gradual over these first 300 or so years. But then the Bishop of Rome became the one who would have the preeminence among all the bishops that were there. And so throughout the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church was called the Universal Church, Universal Christian Church, and its headquarters was centered in Rome. And again, the papacy, as we know it today, the popes that we know today, didn't come out overnight. It was a gradual thing. And brethren, you know, it just again reminds us we need to be careful. Sometimes we see little changes and they don't bother us. We say, well, what's so wrong with that? It's a little change. It's not that much. And yet little changes multiply, become big changes, don't they? And we need to be careful, brethren, to hold true to the Word of God so that when any change comes, when anything that begins to vary from what God has given us, the principles, the commands, the directions that He's given us in His Word, that it raises a red flag in our minds, because the end result can be horrendous, right? Satan is so subtle. He doesn't come and hit us square on. He doesn't bring this big change about in our lives suddenly overnight, but He does it gradually, little by little. So that's what took place in the Church of Rome. Actually, the term Roman and Catholic, those two terms, are mutually exclusive, right? According to the Catholic Dictionary, this is their own definition, it defines the word Catholic as The word is derived from the Greek and simply means universal. Now, that's their own definition. This isn't something I got from a biblical source, a biblical dictionary. This is the Roman Catholic definition of the word Catholic is universal. It comes from the Greek. Another contains this definition. Quote, the Catholic Church is the universal church of God as distinguished from a particular branch, congregation, or denomination of that church. The Church of Rome has long, the Church of Rome has wrongfully appropriated to itself the term Catholic. It is self-contradictory to call a body Roman, which is particular, and at the same time Catholic, which means universal. So it'd be like if we said that the Church of Jesus Christ was the Durham Catholic Church. Now, that's silly, isn't it? That's ridiculous. And that's exactly what took place. And you got to realize that Rome was a major city at this particular time, and it was a center of the political. But it wasn't, not everybody was of Rome. Not everyone lived there. In fact, not everyone was Roman throughout the world. Not all Christians, not all the people in the church were Roman in particular. So it's Roman, which is a particular locality, and Catholic, which is universal. So the very name of the church is two words that are mutually exclusive and ridiculous in the way they present themselves. The Roman Catholic. So I often call them the Roman Church. I won't ever call them the Catholic Church because I'm Catholic and you're Catholic, aren't we? We are part of the universal body of Christ. I'm Catholic. I'm just not Roman Catholic. A lot of people look at me when I say, especially when I'm talking to a Roman Catholic, they look at me like, what does that mean? You know? But we're Catholic. We're part of the universal body of Christ. But we're not Roman. Although on the surface it may seem that there are many things taught in Roman Catholicism that are biblically sound, they're always mixed with error. And again, that's why we've got to be so careful, brethren. You know, you can go up and talk to your own family. In fact, I was talking to a young fellow this last week about some friends and people that he knows. And he says, yeah, Mark, you know, I mean, listen, I talk to them and they tell me this and they tell me that. And I said, that's right. But ask them to define those terms. Ask them what they mean by salvation. Ask them what they mean by faith. Ask them what they mean by grace. Ask them what they mean by those terms, and you'll find out that what they're saying is something totally different than what you and I believe the Scriptures will teach. And that's the important thing, brethren, and we're going to go into some of those things later on. Some basic terms, justification, salvation, faith, grace, and so on, and give you the Roman Catholic definition of those terms, and then we'll look at the biblical definition of those particular terms. Again, remember that Satan, when he tempted the woman in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, everything he said to her was biblically sound. Everything he said to her was absolutely 100% the truth, except for one little word. You shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. That one little word changed everything. It changed the truth of God into a lie. It was that little bit of leaven that leavened the whole lump. How much poison do you have to put in that glass of water? Remember we've used that illustration before? You know? How much, if I could get some rat poison pellets, drink it before I do that. Good woman. If I could get some rat poison pellets, and I asked one of you all to come up here, I said, I got this box of rat poison, these little pellets. How many pellets would I have to drop in that glass before you wouldn't drink it? You wouldn't drink it now, he wouldn't glad to drink it. But we'll say, you know, a glass of water before I drank out of it. You might say, man, I'm thirsty, give me some. Hey, how many pellets? How many? Would I put 10 in for you not to drink it? How about 9? How about 5? If I put 3 pellets, how many people would drink it if I put 3 rat pellets in there, rat poison pellets in? How about if I just put 1? How many people would drink it, wouldn't they? You see, it doesn't take much poison to poison at all. That's why the Lord says a little leaven, and leaven always, always, always in the Word of God represents sin. A little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. You don't have to take leaven and put it in that whole mass of dough that you have to leaven the whole lump. You put a little bit in there and the entire lump is contaminated by the leaven. Right? It's corrupted by leaven. Because that's what leaven does. It corrupts, doesn't it? And so that's what Roman Catholicism does. there's a lot of things. Like I said, you can sit down and talk to them, and you'll say, man, we're in agreement on this, and we're in agreement on that, and we're in agreement on this other thing. And there might be truth. There might be things that you would agree with them on. I think I shared with you one time when we were in Spain, there was a campaign there. The Baptist assembly, the Baptist church there was having a campaign, and they were actually staying. Some of the guys that had come from out of town and out of the country were staying at a Roman Catholic seminary. And I've shared this before, but I'm just going to remind you. And so the preacher of this Baptist church came, and he was so happy. He said, last night we had a meal with them. And then he said, look at all the things that we have in common. Let's emphasize the things we have in common rather than the things that we have different. Isn't this wonderful, Mark? I said, what do you mean? I said, yeah, there might be a few things we have in common, but let me tell you, the most important things we don't. He's dead and I'm alive. He's on his way to hell and I'm on my way to heaven. He doesn't believe that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient, and I do. Well, those are pretty big things, aren't they? Those are pretty important facts, you know? We might agree on a lot of things, but I'll tell you what, the basic foundational truths we don't agree on. And that's what matters. Now, just in the last few minutes, because I'm not going to go much longer, I just want to just share with you, start out tonight, just talking a little bit about tradition in Roman Catholicism. My brother went to seminary. He went to a Roman Catholic university, Rockhurst University in Kansas City, Missouri, and then later on he went up to seminary up in Minnesota. He was up there 3 or 4 years. I don't remember exactly, because I wasn't home all that time, but here's what he studied. He didn't study the Bible. When you think about believers that go to seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary or someplace like that, what do they study? They study the Bible. I mean, they might study some church history and things like that, but the bulk of their study is Greek, Hebrew, and the Bible. You know, different books, different aspects of the Word of God, right? That's what they're going to, because that's what they're going to teach once they get out of that seminary. Well, my brother didn't study that. He didn't study the book of Ephesians when he went to seminary. You know what he studied? He studied the church doctrine. He studied the teachings of the church fathers, the traditions, the councils, the proclamations of the Pope, and all the teachings of the church itself. Again, that's what their religion is based upon. Not upon the Bible, it's based upon tradition. Now, like so many false religions, again, all false religions also have this in common. They always have other writings that they add to the scripture, and what they'll tell you is these writings are on the same level as the Bible, or will give us the understanding or the interpretation of the Bible. That's what they'll always tell you. But what in essence they really do is they always put their writings above the Bible, because if there's ever a contradiction between the Book of Mormon and the Bible, the Book of Mormon is always the one that is right. Just talk to a Mormon. That's exactly what will happen. Same thing with the writings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower, and all the other books that they have out. They have tremendous amount of publications that come out. I think it's New York is where they have their printing house. But in essence, what happens is whenever the Word of God says one thing and their writings would say something totally different, their writings and what they have said takes precedence over the Scriptures. Same thing with Roman Catholicism. The traditions of Roman Catholicism always take precedence over the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, emptiness, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Not after Christ. I was talking to Beulah today. She came up to me and was asking me a question about a family member that she has, and they were discussing tongues, the tongues movement, and this particular individual practices tongues. She belongs to a particular church that practices that, and she was asking me, how can I answer this particular question? And I said, here's what happens with all these false teachings, not just in Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or anything like that, just in any religion that's teaching false doctrine. They take a verse out of its context, totally out of, they separate it out, they hold it out here, and that's what they use as their base text. Well, you can make the Word of God say anything you want, right? And you've all heard the story where the man was looking for the will of God. He opened up his Bible, and he pointed his finger, and it was said, Judas went out and hung himself. He said, well, that's kind of interesting. I don't know what that means, but I'll keep on going. He opened the Bible again, pointed his finger, and it says, go there and do likewise. You know? And then he said, well, I'll do what that says. So he went on and said, and whatsoever you do, do it quickly. You see, I mean, three verses, biblical thoughts, but taken out of their context and put together, come to a ridiculous conclusion, don't they? Right? And we laugh at that, but that's what all false religions do. They take biblical terms, they take biblical verses out of their context, and they twist them around to mean whatever they want them to mean. And we've got to be careful about that. Brethren, that's why we're so careful. When we teach the Word of God, to go through the passage and teach it in its context where it's found, in the context and the light of the entire Scripture, absolutely, but also in the context of the book, of the chapter, of the surrounding verses, so that we might understand what that verse means. Because you can make the Word of God say anything you want to say out of context. Now, again, tradition holds a major place in Roman Catholicism. There's 14 or 15 apocryphal books, including the Roman Catholic version of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and there's many Greek and Latin writings of the Church Father, and there's a whole slew of Church Council proclamations and papal decrees. The sum of all these is so great, and it's considerable. It actually is more in number than all of the Scriptures put together, and again, it's considered on equal basis, on equal authority, on equal footing as the Word of God. The reason that these false religions have to have these kind of writings and have to have these kind of traditions is because that's exactly what holds them together, what unifies them, what gives them a cohesiveness. Because it's what separates them from everyone else. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, that because all the things that we believe are based on the Word of God, that you and I can go to France and meet Christians, and they believe what we believe based on the Word of God. And we can go down to Africa, some country in Africa, or we can go to Asia, or we can go to South America. We can go anywhere in the world, and the Word of God is the Word of God, and it doesn't change. And as long as we hold true to what it says in this book, every one of us will believe exactly the same thing. You see? But there's other writings according to these particular false religions and groups. There are rules and practices and beliefs of groups which express standards and methods of which the Scripture give us leeway. For example, just one quick example in Roman Catholicism, during Lent, which is that time period between what they call Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, it's 40 days leading up to Good Friday and Easter, you cannot eat meat on Fridays. Now, when I was growing up, you couldn't eat meat on any Friday. You could eat fish. Which again, I always thought, you know, after I got saved, you know, it just kind of hit me. You know, when you're in that, you don't think much about it, but you kind of think, okay, so fish isn't meat. So what is it? Okay, it's not a grain, and it's not a vegetable. You know, I asked some Roman Catholics. I said, if fish isn't meat, what is it? You know what the answer was? It's fish. Okay, but what is fish? Fish, you know, chicken is meat, right? I mean, it's chicken, but it's still meat. Right? You're not a vegetarian if you eat chicken. Okay? But I guess you can be a vegetarian and eat, I don't understand. But that's just one of those crazy things that is taught and denied. Okay? The celibacy of the priest. A priest and nun cannot marry. Not that they shouldn't marry. It's not as good as if they don't. But they can't. It's denied them and they're made eunuchs by men. And that's why there's so many problems and you hear these all the time, kind of fell down, not because they quit doing those things, but just because they become so less publicized, all the problems with priests and all of the immorality, homosexuality and abuse of children and all these other things that priests have done, because it's foreign to the natural way that God has designed man. God said, what did he say about Adam? It's not good that he's alone. And for most men, there are a few, men like Bill McDonald, men like A.T. Gibbs, that God has given a special ability to be able to live their entire life without being married. But the bulk of us need a wife. And bulk of women need a husband, right? That's the way it should be. But to have that force upon us, again, is not based upon the Scripture, but it's based upon their teachings and truth. Those are just a couple of examples that I want to give you. The Roman Catholic Church holds that these two authorities, the Scripture and the developing tradition, because it's not something that's been set and now it's over with, that tradition, those teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are always developing, they're always changing, you see? There might come a point, there might come a point where the Roman Catholic Church suddenly realizes that women can be priests. Now, there's no line against that to this point. But they make them a point when they say, it's okay. I mean, the priesthood, the number of priests that are, men are turning to becoming priests what's the word I want to use? It's on the decline. That's not even it. It's just, they're almost non-existent. My brother has to take up 3 parishes. Back in the day when I was young, there were 2 priests in every parish, every little community. Now he's taking care of the masses in 3 different towns, 3 different communities, because there isn't enough, you see. They might change their minds on that, and of course they can. What is the same? What do we know about the Word of God? It never changes. What God taught 2,000 years ago is just as valid today as it was then. Thus they have 3 bases of authority. They have the scriptures, they have the traditions that have been laid down in the past by the church fathers and by the councils, and then they have the church today. The priests, the bishops, the cardinals, and the pope, their interpretation of the scriptures and traditions that have been left. And so, really the authority is based more upon those 2 things, the traditions and what the priests would interpret those traditions and teachings to be, more than the scriptures themselves. The showing of error of these particular traditions would destroy the whole system. I think I told you this before, when not long after I was saved and my brother was ordained as a priest, we had several conversations. We wrote letters back and forth talking about different things and just really interested. I kept those letters for years and years, and finally I got rid of them. They were so depressing, some of the things that he told me. But I said to him, and of course I never was financially able to do this, but I told him, I said, I will buy you a brand new car. Any car you want, you name it, I'll buy it for you and give it to you if you can show me purgatory in the Bible. 30 years later, he's never shown it because it's not in there. Right? It's not there. We'll talk more about some of those particular teachings and when they came about. That's only been around about 150 years, or a little bit longer than that. That's Mary. That's been around about 400 years, 500 years. But these are things that they've added to it, and so that's the whole basis of what they believe and what they have. So if you can destroy that, if you can show them where those things are unbiblical, it destroys the whole foundation of what they believe. The Roman Catholic Church traditions are, at any time, what the Church says they are. The Scriptures mean what the Church says it means. And the people are allowed to read the Bible only under Church-controlled environments. Right? I remember talking to one guy, one time his mother was a Roman Catholic, and her priest told her, go home and read the Bible. So she did. She got saved. She came back and told the priest. He said, what are you doing? I told you to read it. I never told you to believe it. That was the answer he gave to her. How amazing. You see? I told you to read. I never told you to believe it. We're the ones that can interpret that for you. I remember my mother over and over again kept saying, you haven't gone to seminary. Who are you to tell me what the Bible? Only a priest can tell me what the Bible means. They're the only one equipped. That's what they believe. That's what they hold to. And so you'll even have, today I have evangelical Christians come to me and say, well, I have a friend, he goes to a Catholic Bible study. Yeah, okay. Right? And the people that teach it, where the material come from, comes from the Catholic Church. And the things that they're taught is according to the traditions of the Catholic Church. And pick up a Roman Catholic Bible. Sure. It's got the scriptures there. And I mean, you can lead somebody to Christ using that Bible. But it's got huge chunks of, here's the interpretation of what these verses mean. And so again, the people are under control even when they read the scripture of the Roman Catholic Church and what they would hold. And so actually they put tradition and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church above the Bible itself. So the church is not controlled by the Bible or the Bible but by the Bible and tradition and really by the church itself. One example of erroneous tradition recorded in the scriptures in John chapter 21. And y'all remember, 21 through 23. Peter seeing John, he saw John the apostle there. He said unto Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went abroad this saying among the brethren, that disciple should not die. If Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, But if I will be fair until I come, what is that to be? So you see, they took this comment of the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter, they blew it out of proportion, they totally misinterpreted, and so everybody went around saying, hey, John's not going to die. The Lord's going to come back before John. He's not going to pass across into death. He's going to be raptured up. And so John's never going to have to face those things. Of course, that's not what the Lord said at all. He simply misunderstood it. Remember again that the Lord Jesus chided the Pharisees because they had made null and void the Word of God by their traditions, by their teaching. Really, again, the Pope doesn't claim to receive new revelations, or that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit like the Bible, the writers of the Bible are, but, and he denies that he forms any new doctrines at all. Instead, he insists that what are called ex cathedra proclamations, which the Holy Spirit allows the Pope to draw out and proclaim what is already in the original revelation. In other words, when the Pope sits upon the seat of Rome and he makes a proclamation, a dogma, then that is just as true and right and has to be believed by the masses of Roman Catholics or else it's considered a mortal sin. It's nothing new, but he simply makes proclamations. At the same time, the Roman Catholic Church claims divine presence when making these proclamations and in making the tradition, which is in essence the same thing as claiming inspiration. Okay, well, let's stop there. We're going to go ahead and talk a little bit more next time about the Apocrypha and a little bit more about the church doctrines and teachings. We'll get into that, Lord willing, next time we get together next month. But I hope this is helpful, you guys. And again, I just want to say, I don't want anyone to misunderstand or misinterpret what I'm trying to do. I just feel like these are things that haven't been brought out for a long time in our particular assembly here. And there's a lot of confusion talking even to some of the folks here about the Roman Catholicism. Someone even comes to me and say, well, there's a lot of Roman Catholics going to heaven. I believe there may be a few, a handful, that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and haven't come out yet. But to hold to Roman Catholic teaching, to practice Roman Catholic doctrine, is mutually exclusive with biblical Christianity. It's absolutely at the other pole. It'd be like saying, I'm a good Muslim and I'm a Christian at the same time. I'm a good Muslim and I'm a Christian. You can't hold both, right? They hold so far. And we'll see some of the reasons for that as we go through this particular study. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you so much that we have a sure word of prophecy, that we have the inspired word of God, that which has come forth from your own heart, your own mind, breathed out, directing those godly men that wrote these 66 books, leading them in the very writing of this word so that we can stand firm. Thus saith the Lord. It is not after man's traditions, man's thoughts, man's ways, but it's based upon what you have yourself have revealed to us. And Father, we feel so sorry for those that are caught up in false religion, blinded by the God of this world, blinded by man, held back from even seeking out the truth. And oh Father, we just lift them up before you and pray that those that we know of, maybe we have some neighbors, friends, co-workers, other people that we have contact with that are caught up in the system of Roman Catholicism, that even in some of the things that we hear over the next few weeks and months as we go through these things, that they'll help us to better understand where they're coming from and how we might better share with them the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There's even some of us that have family members, people that we love so dearly, that are so precious to us, and yet they're caught up in this wicked system. Oh, Father, we ask that you would help them and help us to present the truth of the gospel, that they would be the scales that would fall off their eyes, they would see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, they would believe on him and be saved. Thank you so much, oh, Father, again for this evening. Thank you for the rain that you've given us that we so desperately need. Thank you for the many provisions throughout our lives that you bless us with. We'll give you the praise and the glory for all of this. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.